Please open your Bibles to John chapter 6. I will ask you to please stand for the reading, John chapter 6, verses 22 through 29. John 6. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there, except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, all other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his boat, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves that were and were filled. Do not labor for food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because the Father has set his seal on him." And they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Where in the world is Carmen Sandiego? As some of you smile and others laugh, you remember that computer game, perhaps, that you had for your kids, and when your kids went to bed, you enjoyed yourself. Not me. Melissa must have done that. No, we had that game. Our kids enjoyed it. And to be honest, I enjoyed it as well. It was a good game to teach history, a good game to teach geography, a good game to challenge your kids to think and to follow clues and all of that. Enjoyable game to play. When we come to John chapter 6, the question of the multitude is, where in the world is Jesus? Where did he go to? They didn't know. You might remember that Jesus and the disciples were on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. When they got to the eastern shore, you remember they went there so that they might escape the crowd, so that they might escape the multitude, so that they might find some rest and refreshment in that place that was less populated than the western shore. And yet when they arrived on the eastern shore, they found that there was a crowd of people there waiting for them. And Jesus, in his compassion, ministered to those people all day. And toward the evening, feeling compassion for those people, knowing they were hungry, knowing that they had nothing to eat, Jesus wanted to supply food for them. And he did so in a miraculous fashion. And the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000 men, and if you take the 5,000 men and add some of those men were probably married, and some of those married couples probably had children. Most commentators think that the multitude that Jesus fed on that occasion was somewhere between 15 and 20,000 people. And he fed them with two loaves of barley bread and two small fish. That miracle of Christ and the feeding of the 5,000, as we refer to it, is the only miracle of Jesus that is recorded in all four Gospels. And the importance of the feeding of the 5,000 will be seen a little later on in the Bread of Life discourse. But it sets the stage for that discourse of Christ which is to come. Now, you remember last week we looked at the fact that on the night after Jesus had fed the 5,000, that he sent the disciples, not only the crowd who wanted to make him king, but he also sent his disciples away. In fact, one of the other gospel writers tells us that Jesus compelled them to get into a boat. And he did not enter into that boat with them, probably gave them a good shove to get them going so that they would sail out on the Sea of Galilee and make their way to the western shore. Jesus didn't go with them. Instead, he went up the mountain to pray. And so, you remember the story of what happened to the disciples on that night. There was a sudden storm. They were caught in the middle of that storm. And Jesus came walking to them on the water. When Jesus entered the boat, the sea was suddenly still. The storm stopped its raging. There was peace, and they were able then to make it safely to the western shore. There were many lessons that we took from that last Lord's Day, important lessons for us to remember as we experience the storms and the trials of life. Well, now we're back on the eastern shore. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side, that is, standing on the other side, now where Jesus and the disciples have gone, they're still on the eastern shore. They saw that there was no boat there except the one which his disciples had entered. And Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples. They saw what had taken place. They knew that the disciples had gotten into the boat, all of them, but Jesus did not enter into the boat with them. That much they knew. And so, his disciples had gone away without him. Now, in verse 23, we have a parenthesis, and he's going to explain to us why now there are other boats there on the eastern shore, after there had only been one boat there the night before, why there are other boats there that these people are going to take in order that they too might go from the eastern shore to the western shore. There are other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. But when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they got into their boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. In other words, they went looking for Christ. They went looking for him, thinking that he might be on the western shore. Now, they didn't have any clue, any idea of how he might have gotten there. They certainly had not seen that night Jesus walking on the water. But since Capernaum was his adopted hometown, they thought that perhaps Jesus had walked the shoreline and that he had gone to Capernaum. And maybe that's where they could find him. And so that's why they took those boats and they themselves then went to the western shore. They were going to the western shore to seek Jesus. And they found him on the other side of the sea. They sought Jesus and they found Jesus. If they did one thing right, it's that they went looking for him. They were seeking him. But as we are going to see, they sought him for the wrong reason. They were motivated by the wrong thing. And so when they find Jesus, they have one question. Rabbi, when did you get here? And implied in that question is, how did you get here? And notice, Jesus doesn't tell them. He doesn't tell them hey guys, you know what? This is really cool. You think that miracle of feeding the 5,000 with so little was really neat? Well, you know how I got here? I walked by the water. Why didn't he do that? Well, because they already wanted to take him and make him king by force. And if he told them that he walked in the water and told them that when he got in the boat and suddenly the storm ceased, that would reinforce their desire for him to be king and to take him and make him king by force. So he just ignores their question. You know, sometimes we come to Jesus with our questions and they're not answered. What do we learn? We learn this. If they remain unanswered, it's because we don't need to know. We know what he wants us to know. And what he wants us to know, he has revealed to us in his word. The secret things, the hidden things, belong to the Lord our God. But the revealed things, the things that we have in Scripture, those belong to us and to our children after us, it says in the Old Testament. We know what he wants us to know. And he is under no obligation to answer all our questions. You know, that's humbling, isn't it? We want him to answer to us. And we forget that we're the ones who answer to him. And so when we approach Jesus with our questions, we must always approach him with great humility. And if he doesn't respond to our questions, then we must conclude that the reason that he didn't respond is not because he doesn't like us, not because he doesn't love us, it's because we don't need to know the answer. We just need to trust him. And so Jesus doesn't tell them how he got to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But Jesus does speak to them. And when he speaks to them, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." They ate of the loaves and were filled. And that was the reason why the crowd followed Jesus and went looking for him. That is the reason they were there on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. They were moved, writes Leon Morris, not by full hearts, but by full bellies. In other words, they were materialists. Therefore, even though they had witnessed the miraculous signs Jesus had performed, they failed to grasp the spiritual implications of those miracles. So Jesus rebukes the crowd for their crass materialism. Now, it's only natural for people to seek to have their earthly needs met. And the Bible never condemns this in its proper place. God filled the world with good things, which he has also given us the capacity to enjoy. The Bible teaches that God will take care of those who trust in him, who seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and he will add to them those material things that they have need of, like food and clothing and housing. Jesus is rebuking these people for their materialistic attitude that had the effect of shoving aside spiritual priorities. And that is always a danger for us, is it not? As we live and as we move, as we breathe in this world, we, it seems, so often are more concerned about material and physical things than we are about spiritual things. And we become consumed with them to the point where they push spiritual priorities completely out of view. Our material concerns and meeting our material needs become far more of a priority to us than spiritual needs. And what a danger that is, for us to be consumed by materialism, by greed, by our lust for things. You remember that when Joshua and the Israelites crossed into the promised land and went in to take that land by force, that they took the city of Jericho, but they were instructed in relationship to that city that they were not to take the things under the ban. Those things were to be dedicated to God, not to be kept by them. There was a man by the name of Achan, and he sinned by taking silver and gold and a garment that had been dedicated to the Lord. And you remember that Achan's sin caused Israel to lose its next battle and brought judgment on him and his family. You also remember that situation in the New Testament with Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to the apostles. And more importantly, according to the apostles, they lied to the Holy Spirit. Keeping back some of the money that they made on the sale of land, when they gave the impression that they gave all to the church, but had kept back some for themselves. What happened? Well, the husband gets carried out dead first, and then the wife. Demas, the scripture says, having loved this present world, Paul said, has forsaken me. And for the love of this present world and for the things of this present world, for those things that are temporal, for those things that will perish, we are all too often consumed by them. And even as believers get so consumed by them that spiritual priorities get pushed to the side. Well, Jesus tells the people, do not labor for food which perishes. And by food which perishes, Jesus was referring to all the fleeting pleasures of this life. William Barclay notes that it was this problem that caused ancient Rome to decay. He said this, the luxury of Roman society was unparalleled. They served feasts of peacock brains and nightingale's tongues. Doesn't sound too appetizing to me, but hey, I didn't live back in those days. Thank the Lord. Meals costing thousands of pounds were commonplace. He tells that one Roman lady was married in a robe so richly jeweled that it cost the equivalent of millions of dollars in today's money. Barclay concludes, there was a reason for all this, and the reason was a deep dissatisfaction with life, a hunger that nothing could satisfy. They would try anything for a new thrill because they were both appallingly rich and appallingly hungry. If that sounds familiar, it is because our own society offers the best modern parallel. Americans enjoy a wealth that even ancient Rome never knew, but Americans have seldom been more unhappy. What we read statistically again and again and again in our society is that depression and treatment for depression is on the increase, that suicide is also on the increase. We seek to be satisfied with those things that are temporal and material in nature. And we find that in seeking those things, there isn't the satisfaction that we thought that we would find in them. You know who the GOAT is in football, do you not? Tom Brady. In my humble opinion. Tom Brady, after he had won his third Super Bowl, after he'd reached the top of the professional football mountain for the third time, said this: "Is this all there is?" And a reporter asked him, "Are you not satisfied? What will it take to make you pleased and satisfied?" He said, "I don't know. But when I find out, I'll let you know." You see, that's the problem that we have in our society. There is, as Pascal said, a God-shaped vacuum in our hearts, and we try to fill up that vacuum with everything imaginable except the only thing that will ever satisfy, the only food that endures to everlasting life. And it's the food, Jesus said, that the Son of Man will give you, because the Father has set his seal on him. They were laboring for food that perishes. And Jesus tells them that they shouldn't be laboring, they shouldn't be seeking that food, that there is a food that he can give. Which will result in everlasting life. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may do the works of God?" You see, this was a problem with the Jewish people in the Lord's day. Anytime they heard the word labor or work, what did they automatically think? They automatically thought that they needed to labor, they needed to work, there was something or some things they needed to do in order to earn everlasting life, in order to earn salvation. Well, how do we know that? Well, we know that by the questions that were asked of Jesus, first of all. You remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, he said this: "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Mark 10:17. In Luke 10, a lawyer asked Jesus, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Then there's the question of the Philippian jailer. Ask of Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" You see what they were asking? At least they were asking a question that had to do with salvation. So they were at least somewhat interested in knowing how to be saved. But what was the assumption? The assumption was there was something they had to do to merit or to earn salvation. A work that they could perform to receive eternal life. And of course, in those days, people thought that to merit, to inherit eternal life. One had to obey the word of God. And if one obeyed enough, one could earn eternal life. Excuse me. But you know what? You can work yourself to death. Excuse me. In your attempt to merit that life. Remember old Martin Luther? Martin Luther said, you know, if one could be saved by monkery, that is, by doing all the things that monks were required to do, that he would be saved. But after all that Martin Luther did, after all the long hours he spent in the confessional booth confessing his sins, there was this one nagging question that would not let him rest. And it was this: how do I know when I've done enough? How can I know when I've done enough? Well, the answer to that is you can never know. If you're trying to merit your salvation through the things that you do, you will never ever rest. You will never find deep soul satisfaction, that God-shaped vacuum that can only be filled by Christ, only satisfied Christ, will never be filled. Because only Christ can fill it. We cannot be saved by the works of the law. The scripture makes that very clear. And why is that? Well, the answer is found in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, where Paul writes, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." What is Paul saying? He is saying that to be justified by the law requires personal, perfect, perpetual obedience. God does not require a partial or general obedience or a most of the time obedience. No, the standard is perfect obedience to the law. No failures ever in any aspect of the law at any time in your life. The law must be kept in its entirety, and it must be kept continuously. And if it is not, if there is only one violation of God's law, then what does Paul say? The curse of God resides on that person. So it is impossible to achieve salvation, to merit salvation, to have God pronounce us justified in His sight by our obedience, because our obedience never lives up to the standard that God has set, and it is utter perfection. But thanks be to God, there was one was utterly perfect, personally obedient to all of God's commands, who filled the law in thought, in word, and in deed. And that person was the Lord Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin, the scripture declares, on the cross became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He took the curse that we deserve on the cross. He suffered there for our sins. He paid the price that our sins merited before God. And He paid that price in full. And in exchange for our sins, which were imputed to Him, His sinless perfection is imputed to us. Man, isn't that great? I cannot merit salvation, nor can you. So how can we be saved? Well, Jesus gives them the gospel, the good news in verse 25. This is the work of God, that you believe in whom he has sent. He is the Savior and the only Savior of sinners. And if you believe in him, then you can rest. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. That soul unrest, that soul dissatisfaction that belongs to us in our fallen condition can only be satisfied in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ alone. And so today, for those who have trusted by faith the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, faith alone in Christ alone, can rest assured that all has been done for them that is necessary for salvation by Christ. And we rest in him. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless, Augustine said, until they rest in thee. But when we rest in him, there is that deep, deep soul satisfaction, as that God-shaped vacuum is filled with Jesus Christ. There's one last thing very quickly that I want to bring your attention to this morning. It is that we do, as those who have been saved by faith in Christ alone, we do need to grow in that salvation. We have been saved, and we are in the process of being sanctified. And in the process of that sanctification, our priority in life must be spiritual priorities. Don't labor for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Our priority must be on spiritual things. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew's gospel? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Make that your priority. Those are spiritual matters, righteousness and the kingdom of God. Make those your priority. And what was his promise? All these things. What things? All those material things that you're worried about, all those will be added to you. But here Jesus directs us to labor. A.W. Pink comments, the word labor signifies that men should be in deadly earnest over spiritual things, that they should spare no pains to obtain that which their souls so imperatively need. What labors in spiritual things that will be for our true spiritual benefit? Well, J.C. Ryle elaborates, we must read our Bibles like men digging for hidden treasures. We must wrestle earnestly in prayer like men contending with a deadly enemy for life. We must take our whole heart to the house of God and worship and hear like those who listen to the reading of a will. We must fight daily against sin, the world, and the devil, like those who fight for liberty. This is laboring. This is the secret of getting on about our souls. Yes, we are saved and we rest in that. But there is still spiritual labor for us to do in our sanctification. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Problem is, we don't want to work. We don't want to do anything. We just want it to take place naturally, and it doesn't happen that way. God has given us spiritual food. God has given us spiritual exercises to be involved in, and those things must be to us in our daily living a priority. So my question to you this morning, those of you who have trusted in Jesus Christ, to know that deep soul satisfaction of resting in Him alone for your salvation, are you growing in your sanctification, and are you laboring to grow in that sanctification? Jesus prayed the Lord's Prayer, Father, sanctify them. Sanctify them how? By the truth. Your word is truth. You're never going to grow in your sanctification. You're never going to make any spiritual progress if you are not regularly in the word, if you're not laboring in the word, if you're not working in the word. You know, a profit from the word takes work. It takes work to discipline ourselves to pray. It takes work to resist temptation. And we must make those priorities our priorities. Now, it's not saying that food and clothing and all that are things that we shouldn't be concerned about. As we live in this world and live in these bodies, we will be concerned about those things. But let not our concerns be such that it shoves aside the spiritual priorities that God has set for us in His Word. Those things that He has given to us for our growth and grace, we must labor in them so that we might grow in grace and knowledge, so that we might grow in our sanctification, so that we might grow in our relationship to our Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Jesus Christ and Christ alone is the Savior of sinners. We thank You that our hearts are indeed restless until they rest in Thee. We thank You that there is a God-shaped vacuum in each of our hearts that can only be filled by Christ. We thank You for the invitation that Christ gives to those who are weary and heavy laden to come to Him, and He will give them rest. We thank You that Jesus is the bread of life, and that those who trust in Him are satisfied, knowing that they have been saved from their sins forever and have been given eternal life. And yet, Father, You tell us in Your word that there are those things that are necessary for us to labor in, that we might grow in our sanctification. And we pray that You would help us to make those things a priority in our lives so that we might use them for our own profit and our own growth and grace. Father, we would pray this morning for those people that we know who do not know Christ, who are not resting in Him, who have this nagging feeling deep in their souls that there is something missing. We pray, Father, that You would reveal to them that what they are missing is Jesus, and only Jesus can satisfy the deepest longing of the human heart. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that You would grant that they might repent of their sins and call upon Christ, that they might be saved. And having been saved, made Your disciples. And having been made Your disciples, we pray that You would teach them and that they would eagerly long to learn those things that you have for them, that they might grow in grace and knowledge, that they might grow in Christ's likeness, that they might have their minds transformed and their spirits renewed. Heavenly Father, help us to prioritize our lives and help us to be wise in our priorities and help us to put spiritual matters before everything else. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.